Luke chapter 21. We'll be looking at the Olivet Discourse this evening. We've looked at this before, but in the context of the prophecy class, and we looked at it in Matthew. So we'll be going back and forth between Matthew a little bit to get in some of the background detail. But by way of introduction, the Olivet Discourse is recorded in all the Synoptic Gospels. It's in Matthew 24 and 25. It's in Mark 13, 1 through 27, and Luke 21, 5 through 36. So we have an account of this in each of the Gospels. The one in Matthew is the most detailed. And that would make sense because Matthew is more specifically directed at nation Israel. And that's what the Olivet Discourse is all about. One of the very important things to remember about it is that it's addressed to nation Israel. And it's addressed specifically to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Andrew was Peter's brother, remember. So these guys were acting as representatives of nation Israel. If you look at Mark 13, you can see that. And taking all of the three synoptics together, we can put this all together into one storyline. And in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 13, it says, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And we'll see what those are in a minute. And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Those are the guys he's talking to. And they were acting as representatives of nation Israel. And their question was brought about by what Jesus had just said when they were looking at the beauty of the temple in Mark 13. And in verses 1 and 2, it says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. So that's the question he's responding to, or one of the questions. And that prompts them to ask, well, when are these things going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? As he says in Matthew. So what happens is, they look at the temple, they see the beautiful temple, and he says that temple is going to be completely destroyed. There's not going to be one stone left standing on the other. And that did not fit with their view of what was about to take place. Now remember what nation Israel thought Jesus was going to do at his first advent. He was going to set up the kingdom and be the king and rule from the temple. So when he said that, they got confused. They said, wait a minute, what do you mean the temple's going to be destroyed? You're supposed to rule from the temple. You're supposed to live there, so to speak. So his comments didn't fit their viewpoint of what they thought should happen. So the discourse then is set. First, it was 2 days before the Lord's death. In Matthew 26, you find that. Verse 1 and 2 in Matthew 26 says, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. He gives us the timeline. It's going to be 2 days and he'll be handed over for crucifixion. Also, it follows the announcement of the woes on the Pharisees. And that's in Matthew 23. Verse 13 through 36, we won't go through all of them, but just start at verse 13. It says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from the people. In other words, they were taking the temple and they were using it to promote their own prosperity and their own agenda. They weren't using the temple as it was intended. And that Jesus, God, is going to judge them for that, and he will judge Israel by destroying the temple. You can read all the way down through here. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, and so on and so forth. So he's telling the scribes and Pharisees that they're going to have to pay up for what they've done to his father's house, the temple. Also, by way of background, by way of sitting, the discourse follows right on Jesus' announcement of judicial blindness on nation Israel itself. That's Matthew 23, verse 37. It says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often have I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. So, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you that from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, or blessed in this case. So, Israel is to be judicially blinded. The scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites, are to be punished, and the temple is to be destroyed. So this discourse, this whole thing, is set against the background of the rejection of Messiah, the imposition of judicial blindness on Israel. This discourse, the Olivet Discourse, as it's called, is addressed to nation Israel. Have to remember that. It's not talking about the church here. It's talking about Israel. I'm being emphatic about that because in Matthew 24 and verse 40, a lot of misunderstanding comes about because that verse says, then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left. And in the next one, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Which one would you rather be, taken or left? I'm not going to ask for hands, but if you say taken, you're wrong. Don't say that. You want to be the one that's left behind in this case, because this is not talking about the rapture. It's talking to nation Israel about the second advent of Christ. And at that time, what happens to all the unbelievers? They're the ones that are taken. So this is talking about the second advent, not the rapture of the church. Don't get those confused. Because if you get those confused and start mixing in Israel's prophecy with the church prophecy, you're going to get so confused you can't make heads or tails out of anything. And a lot of people do that. So we're talking about nation Israel here. So we have questions now. These four disciples ask questions in Luke 21:7, Matthew 24:3, same questions. Luke 21:7, and that's our target text, so we'll look at that passage, says, they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now look back in Matthew 24:3. In Matthew, they ask him about two separate events. In verse 3, it says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What are these things? What did he just tell them? The temple was going to be destroyed. Now they ask him another question. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now those two questions have the same answer because his coming will be at the end of the age. What age are we talking about? The church age? No, we're talking about Israel here. So we're talking about the end of the age for nation Israel. So what does that relate us to? That takes us back to Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks. So that'll be the end of the 70th week when Messiah will return. So there's two questions involved. You have to see that. When will these things take place? Luke answers that. Matthew and Mark don't address that question. You know, each author of each of the Gospels had his own take on things. They were all inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're all true, but not all of them emphasize the same things. Now, Luke is going to answer that first question. When will these things take place? When will the destruction of the temple take place? Matthew and Mark talk about what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Okay? So first question, when therefore will these things happen? The answer is in Luke 21, 20 through 24. So down at verse 20 in Luke 21, it says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled." These things, again, in verse 6, what did he say? What was the question? "As for these things which you are looking at," that is the stones and the temples that they were saying so beautiful, "the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." So that's these things he's addressing here. That's the destruction of Jerusalem. When nation Israel sees that Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, they should be on the alert to the fact that the destruction of the temple is imminent. It's going to take place very shortly. In verse 20 it says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." So that's addressing that question of when will these things happen? When will the temple be destroyed? So Jesus urges them, what are you going to do when you see General Titus's armies marching towards Jerusalem? Get out of town. So that's what he tells them to do. Flee. Get away. And then it's going to be trouble if you're pregnant or nursing, because that's going to make it harder for you to flee. He says there's going to be a great persecution of Israel. In verse 22, it says, "Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled." So there'll be persecution. And this is a prophecy of the destruction of the temple. The whole city, in fact, was destroyed, Jerusalem, in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. Okay, so fit that into history as that's taken place in 70 AD. Now, the reason we have to be so careful about that is because in Matthew 24, some of the commands are similar. When Jesus is talking about the end of the age and his return, some of the commands are similar. In fact, when they're to do that in Matthew, look at Matthew 24:15. It says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet." Now, what's that? Remember, that's when the Antichrist enters the temple and desecrates the temple in the middle of that final 7-year tribulation period. So when they see that happen, they're supposed to do the same thing. It says, when you see that, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. So here's the Antichrist himself, the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place. Verse 16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Who is ever on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. So see, the instructions are similar. And it makes sense. You know, what's going to happen when Antichrist takes his place in the temple and declares himself to be God? That's not going to be a good time to be a Jew in Jerusalem. So the instructions are the same. Get out of town. Similarity does not necessarily indicate sameness. It's not the same event. He's talking about two different events. The first one, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the second one he's talking about is the abomination of desolation, which is in the tribulation period after the church age is over. There are two different events. Now, the answer to the second and third questions in Matthew 24:3, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And again, the same answer. They're the same answer because his coming and the end of the age are the same. And Matthew gives us the most complete account of that. And if you're confused or interested, either one, we have a tape on the Matthew passage in our prophecy series. So you can get that and listen to it if you're interested. So what will be the general signs of the end of the age of Israel? Now we're talking about the end of the age, the second advent. We're not talking about the destruction in 70 AD anymore. And that's in Luke 21, 8 through 19. And it corresponds to Matthew 24 in several different ways. First, it says there will be false Christs. Look at verse 8 in chapter 21 of Luke, where it says, and he said, see to it you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Don't go after them. Now look over at Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. You might want to put a bookmark in Matthew 24, because we'll be going back and forth. I usually say put a pencil, but last time I said that, I got in trouble with one of the Sunday school teachers because they said we teach the kids not to mark their Bibles with pencils and pens. So put a bookmark in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. So we're in agreement. There's false Christs. There will be wars and rumors of wars in Luke chapter 21, verse 9. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately. Matthew 24, 6 and 7. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. There will be famines, Luke 21:11, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places, plagues and famines. And the earthquakes are mentioned in Matthew 24:7. Many martyrs, that means many of them will be killed, many nation Israel will be killed. In verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. So again, there's going to be many martyrs during this time. There will be false prophets. Matthew 24:11 says many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. There will be increased wickedness. Matthew 24:12 says because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Increased wickedness with love growing cold. And these are the conditions in the tribulation period leading up to the second advent of Christ. Okay? There'll be worldwide preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation? The kingdom. So that's the good news about the kingdom will go out through all the nations. Matthew 24:13-14 says, but the one who endures unto the end, he will be saved. Now this verse is almost universally taken out of context. And people say, see there, you have to endure until the end to be saved. Otherwise you'll lose your salvation, you'll be lost. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the tribulation period, and it means if you endure all these tribulations until the end, you'll be saved physically to enter the kingdom. It doesn't have anything to do with eternal salvation. You know, when people see that word, it just automatically throws up a flag. Well, saved, that means eternally, right? Oh, it doesn't have to. That word's used for saving a life. We say the same thing. Oh, that doctor saved my life, you know. Does that mean that doctor secured my eternal life? No. It just means he prolonged your life here. I asked Dan one time, being a doctor, what he was kind of kidding around. He said, when people ask me how many people I save, I say none. You know, all my patients die eventually. I thought that was a great, great thing for a doctor to say. You know? But we use that same terminology. And that's all it's used here. He's saying, if you endure that tribulation period, nation Israel, people of nation Israel, then you'll be saved to enter into the kingdom. And in verse 14 it says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Then the end will come. Now we have some specific signs of the return of Christ. These are pretty general things. But back in Luke 25-28, and again, remember, these don't go with 20 through 24. Now we're talking about the return of Christ. In verse 25 through 28, again, there's going to be similarities, but the similarity does not prove sameness. So if these specific signs are similar to the signs that we saw predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, then that doesn't mean that they're talking about the same thing. These are talking about the end of the age, the return of Christ. So the similarities, Israel's going to be under persecution. The inhabitants are warned to flee. It's going to be trouble if you're pregnant or nursing. And the Gentiles will be triumphant at first. So all those things are similar from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD to the return of Christ after the abomination of desolation takes place. It's kind of confusing. And again, there's a tape available of Matthew 24 that talks about this in detail. So the signs then of Luke 21, 25 through 28 are warnings to those people living in the tribulation that Christ is coming. Maybe not warnings. Depends on your point of view, doesn't it? If you're an unbeliever, it's a warning. If you're a believer, it's about time. Of course, they will know, if they know their prophecy, that he's going to come 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation, if they know their prophecy. Now, how can I say that this isn't referring to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? Well, because in verse 27, it says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." So the final sign is the coming of Christ himself. That distinguishes these signs from the 70 AD signs. Because it's nothing said in verse 20 through 24 about Christ returning. It talks about the temple being destroyed and the nation Israel scattered among the nations, but it doesn't say anything about Christ returning. That's at the end of their age. There will be a sign of that too, and the sign that precedes the second advent, the sign that heralds the second advent, is going to be unmistakable, but the text doesn't say exactly what it is. Look at Matthew 24:30. Where it says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky," it's what we just read over in Luke, "with power and great glory." So there's going to be a sign of the second advent, but the text doesn't say what it is. It just says that all the nations will mourn, all the tribes of the earth. So apparently it's unmistakable. This sign, this final sign, that is the return of Christ himself, will end the tribulation period. He's going to come set things in order, take care of his enemies, and set up the kingdom. That's in Matthew 24 and verse 29. It says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light," and so on and so forth. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear." So at the end of the tribulation, then there'll be a sign, then the Son of Man will appear in the clouds of the sky. Back in Luke, then, it brings us to the parable of the fig tree, in verse 29 through 33. And the parable of the fig tree goes right along with this. Verse 29 says, "Then he told them a parable, 'Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you will see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, Christ is drawing an illustration here from nature, and it's kind of gets confused in some people's minds because so often the illustration of the fig tree is an illustration of nation Israel. And they kind of get a mindset that makes it, well, that means it's always an illustration of Israel, right? Well, no, not really. This is a very, very simple parable. All he's saying is there's a general principle here, and that is, after a cold, hard winter, that would be the tribulation period, the appearance of new shoots on the trees, what does that tell us? Well, it's almost summer, right? So that's all he's saying. When you see new shoots on the trees, you know summer's about here. In fact, that was especially true, as I understand. I'm not a horticulturist by any stretch of the imagination, but from what I've read, fig trees put out their new shoots very late in the spring. So it's very near summer when a fig tree finally puts forth its shoots. Now, Luke records some words that tell us that this isn't talking specifically about nation Israel when he says in verse 29, it says, "Then he told them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees." So he's not just talking about nation Israel. This illustration is not simply talking about nation Israel. He's just saying trees in general get green when it's about summertime. That's pretty simple to understand. So he says, when you see these signs I've told you about in the tribulation period, then the winter's almost over. It's almost time for summer. And Christ will be arriving soon. So the fulfillment of the signs Christ gave in these verses will herald the coming of Messiah. Just as certainly as the new shoots on the trees herald the coming of summer. That's all he's saying. It's for absolute sure. When you see these signs, you're in the tribulation. We won't be. The church is gone, so don't worry about that. But to the Jews who are in the tribulation, to the believers, the tribulation saints, when you see these signs, you'll know it's almost over. It's about time for spring. Now in verse 32, we have a little problem. And that is, verse 32 says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place." And the question is this, what generation is he talking about there? And there are several possible answers to that. The first one is it's talking about the people Jesus is talking to, the generation that he's speaking to. And this goes along with the people who say that Jesus returned at 70 AD and that started the millennial kingdom, and we're now living in the millennial kingdom, which is, of course, poppycock. If you look at the Old Testament, like I always say, I say the same thing every time. If this is the kingdom, I'm really disappointed. Because the kingdom's supposed to be a good place. I won't delve into that so much. Talked about it in Matthew 24, but it can't be that generation. Because they're all dead now, and the kingdom still isn't here. So what generation is he talking about? Some say he's talking about the generation that will be alive when these signs take place. Now that kind of makes sense because the signs are all going to be within a 7-year period, that tribulation period. A generation in biblical terms is generally about 40 years is the amount of time they use for a generation. So that would be certainly true, although I don't think that's the interpretation. It's a very good interpretation, and you can take it that way if you like. My money goes on this one. That word generation, genea, in Greek, is commonly used of a race or a kind. In fact, in Bauer, Danker, Arnton, Gingrich's lexicon, this is the first definition given. And you know, in a dictionary, when they give the definitions, they give the most common first, and then they work their way down to the least common. This is the first one in BDAG's lexicon that word genea means a race or a kind. So what would that mean? Well, that would mean that God's promise is that nation Israel will be preserved until everything that God told them will happen, happens. And that makes sense. And in spite of all the work of the desolator to destroy Israel, in spite of Hitler trying to destroy nation Israel, God promised that that nation will not pass away until everything he promised them comes to pass. So remember, again, we're talking nation Israel, and God promises that they will not pass away. No matter how far scattered they are in the wind, they won't pass away. Now, there's one more interpretation, and that is that this generation is used in the sense of people who are opposed to God and his plans. And you see that in the Gospels. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Look at Luke 7, and you can see how that is used. I think these passages refer to the people Jesus is talking to, because he's talking about the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the ones who've taken the temple and turned it to their own personal use for their own personal profit. And he says this generation, he's talking about the ones who were doing it right then. Luke 7:31. It says, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation and what they are like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. So they're the ones who are opposed to God and his plan. In Luke 11 and verse 50, it says, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. See how it has a very negative connotation? But personally, I go with the one that the word Gena'ah talks about, a race. And God is promising that the Jewish race will not disappear from the earth until everything he told them will happen. And he puts a guarantee on this. He puts his stamp of guarantee in Luke 21:33, where he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And that's another argument for saying that means the race of nation Israel. Now in verse 34 through 36, Jesus makes a practical application of this fact, that there's a prophecy, and that prophecy says when these things happen, something else is about to happen. So in verse 34, it says, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So this is just an exhortation to readiness. Be ready in light of prophecy. Don't get caught by surprise, because God told you what's going to happen, is the idea. So a mental attitude of expectation actually produces practical results in our lives. That's why we study prophecy. One of the reasons we study prophecy is that if I study prophecy and I am anticipating, what are we to anticipate as believers in the church age? What's our hope? The rapture. And if we live our lives just being ready for the rapture, that's going to have an effect on my life today. Because I'm not going to worry so much about having a new car or having a... And there's nothing wrong with this stuff, but, you know, it shouldn't be bothersome because, hey, the Lord might return today. What do I care if I have a new car or not? It doesn't matter. And that should be our attitude. And I always say this, too. When the rapture occurs, our attitude should be, I thought you might be here today. I was waiting for you. Not, oh my gosh, it's the rapture. No, it's imminent. Could happen any time. It could happen before I'm done running my mouth here tonight. You know, it could happen any time. We should live our lives in light of that. So prophecy has a very direct effect on our Christian lives as we live them. And that mental attitude of expectation results in conduct in the present. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Excellent example. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. It says, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Well, they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness." So there's a prophecy. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And the day of the Lord is when the tribulation starts. And it extends all the way out through the new heavens and new earth. But that's when it starts. And it's going to come like a thief in the night. We don't know when the rapture is going to occur, when the tribulation is going to start. There are no signs for that. But verse 6, then 6 through 11, tells us what we should do in light of that doctrine. It says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do." And sleep is a metaphor for being lethargic or indifferent, apathetic to truth. I don't care about truth, you know. The Lord's not coming for a long, long time, so why should I bother with truth? It says, "Don't take that attitude. Let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath." And if you know anything about the day of the Lord, wrath is big red flag word that talks about the day of the Lord. Because read your Old Testaments, the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. And that begins when the church is removed from the earth and God goes back to dealing with nation Israel. In that last week of Daniel's prophecy, he's going to prepare nation Israel and the earth to enter the millennial kingdom. What should we do about that? Verse 11, "Therefore encourage one another, build up one another, just as also you are doing." So that doctrine of the imminent return of Christ should have an effect on our daily lives. We should live our lives in light of that. So we have verses 1 through 5 concerning the doctrine of the day of the Lord. Verse 6 through 11 concerns what our conduct should be in light of that doctrine. 1 Corinthians 6 is another example. We're getting kind of late, so we'll just skim over that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember, the Corinthians were having all kinds of trouble. And much of Paul's letter was correcting their mistakes. But one of their problems was they were suing each other, believers suing each other over petty little things. He says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts So he's talking about petty little things that they're suing each other for. I'm going to take you to court because, you know, your tree branch fell in my yard and you didn't come and pick it up or something like that. That's not how believers should deal with each other. And why not? Well, we're going to judge the world during the kingdom. Believers will be put in charge. If you can do that, can't you even get along with each other? Good grief. So if the Corinthians had remembered their prophecy and their position that they were going to have, they wouldn't have resorted to these silly lawsuits. And they were going to unbelievers to settle their differences. Silly. So back to Luke, we have a transition then and a conclusion. In verse 37 and 38. Luke 21:37 says, "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him." So we have a historical setting for what we've just read about. And during the day, in verse 37a, it says Jesus was occupied with teaching in the temple. Luke recognizes Jesus' relationship to the temple probably more than the other synoptic gospel authors. So during the day, Jesus was down, and this was just days before he was going to die. And he knew he was going to die in just days. The night, in verse 37b, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. Could have two things that would refer to. One was he could have camped out in the open. And that's probably what it means in this context based on the terrain there. Or he could have spent the nights in the house of a friend. There might have been a guy who had a house out there that he spent the night in. The idea is he didn't make himself available to be arrested and taken away at night when there was no one else around. Because what was preventing him from being arrested? Well, there were thousands of people in Jerusalem at the time. There were the local residents, plus there were those who came for the Passover. And that was every male over 12 Jewish people would be in town for the Passover. And these followers of Jesus are the only thing that was preventing him from being arrested. Look at chapter 22. In verse 2, it says, "The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people." So Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives during the night so that they couldn't, you know, slip in and pull a Gestapo trick on him and pull him out at night and arrest him while the people were sleeping. So the idea is that the timetable for the crucifixion was not set by the leaders of Israel. And Jesus was making sure that this would happen. He's the one that set the timetable for his crucifixion, not them. So within days of his death, he's teaching in the temple, hiding out at night. Teaching in the temple, hiding out at night. Now that's something we can take as an example for us. He knew he was going to die in just a day or two, a couple days. And yet he was doing his job that God gave him. As much as we are able, that's what we should do. No matter what the circumstances, we should be doing our job that God gave us to do. And not worrying about the petty things that we spend so much time worrying about. Why? Because he could come any minute. He could come right now. In fact, I wish he would. Next time, we'll get into the Passover in chapter 22. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this prophecy that you've given us, telling us about the end times both of the church and of nation Israel. In this particular case, we've been studying the end of the times for nation Israel in that last week that you told us about in Daniel's prophecy. Father, we pray that we can live in light of the fact that our hope is your return for your church. We call the rapture, but we hope, we pray that we can keep that in our minds as we go about our lives, and that it can have a profound effect on our conduct and our lives until you return. And Father, we pray that you will return shortly. In Christ's name, amen.